well as us this morning. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us, your mercies, the providences that you bring into our lives for our good and your glory. We pray that you would be among our brothers and sisters that are ailing and some that are on the road. We pray that your hand of protection and guidance and mercy would be upon them. We pray that you would be in our midst today, that you would show us great things from your law as we look into your word, and that you would give us grace and mercy that we need every day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you can be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 2, and we're continuing this study of that's called Meeting Jesus. Now, this one, we've looked so far at those famous meetings with Nicodemus and with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, John 3, John 4. And then last week we looked at Jesus meeting with one of his disciples, Nathanael. That was in John chapter 1. So you might be thinking that all we're going to be doing is these meetings in John. That's not necessarily the case, but I wanted to look at this one. It's a meeting, we might say, with Mary, Jesus' mother, which was actually not a first meeting, obviously. But that's not really, I think, the central part of this this particular section. It's more like that Jesus is meeting us. Jesus is showing us something about himself in this miracle, this meeting that he performed. So let me just read it, John chapter 2, 1 to 11, make a couple of preliminaries, and then we'll jump right in. It says, on the third day, and it's interesting that that John makes a point of counting days early on here in his gospel. He doesn't do that later on, and none of the other gospel writers do it. So there seems to be something significant about the days. This is actually, if you count them up right, the seventh day. This is the seventh day from John chapter 1 where John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think what John is revealing to us here is the new creation. I don't think I'm stretching it too much to say that. There's an obvious connection in John chapter 1 with Genesis 1. And his counting of the days and coming up here now to this first miracle on the seventh day, I think there's something to that. Something about the new creation. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. First of all, just a little bit about the signs that that John is talking about. If you keep your finger at John 2 and turn back over to John chapter 21 first, and then we'll come back to chapter 20. But John chapter 21 and verse 24 says, "This is the disciple," where's John referring to himself, "who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." Okay, so John is verifying that he himself was a witness of all the things that Jesus did, and the testimony is true, you know. Okay, so in other words, John didn't make this up. He saw this, he realized, he saw it and all the other things as well. And then at the end of John 20, he says, "Now Jesus," verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Okay, so the signs that Jesus did, the miracles we would call them, were signs. Now, what's a sign? Mariella, what's a sign? When you see a sign, what do you think of? You see a sign, it's got a big arrow and it's pointing in a direction. What are you going to do when you come to that, when you see that? You're going to follow it, right? That sign is pointing you in a certain direction. That's what Jesus' signs were. They were pointers, okay? They were pointers to himself, basically, okay? They were not in and of themselves pointing to themselves, okay? They were pointing to him. They were telling us something about him, okay? And that's why when Jesus came, completed his ministry, went to the cross and died, and was risen from the dead, there's no more need for what? Signs, okay? No more need for signs. That's why people say, well, how come miracles are not being performed today? Well, because the signs were pointers, okay, to the one who came. Okay, that's another theological issue, but I just wanted to make that. So back in chapter 2, weddings. We don't know a lot about what went on at a particular wedding, the words that were said and so forth, but we do know culturally that a wedding, a Jewish wedding, was a big deal. It was a community affair, okay? And this was a wedding in a small town, Cana, and so we could imagine that the wedding would have been big, that the whole community would have been there. Weddings were community events, okay? It was important that families... just for the livelihood, the economy, the protection, the security of a small town was wrapped up in weddings and the fruit of those weddings, right? So this was a big deal, right? And would have involved the whole community and would have gone on for some time, for days, okay? There would have been a preparation. That would have gone on for a few days, then the wedding itself, and then the celebration of that. And so this is a community affair that would have gone on perhaps even for a week, okay? That's how important a wedding was. And to run out of wine in the midst of the wedding was really tragic. We can't really conceive of that. We wouldn't think of that, that would be a tragic thing. But just think about a wedding where, you know, you're responsible for, you know, food and so forth, and after maybe 10 minutes or so, the food runs out, that, you know, at the reception. That would not be a good thing, even for us. But for a Jewish wedding, Middle Eastern wedding, that community affair to run out of wine is really a tragedy. And we think about this too. They didn't have Coca-Cola, iced tea, all of the other things that we might have. They would have water and wine. That's it. Okay, so a celebratory event, the wine, which would have been greatly diluted, it's not like it's going to be a drunken orgy or something, you know. It would have been greatly diluted, but the wine would have been for the celebration, okay? It would have been for the feasting, right? And so this situation is really quite important. It's quite tragic, really, that the wine would have gone out. It would have brought shame on the groom, who would have been responsible for making sure that, you know, everything was right. The groom's family, and even the bride. So this is a disaster. Okay, that the wine is out, and so Jesus' mother comes to him. No doubt she was, Cana was not far from Nazareth. Everybody knew everybody. She was probably involved in somehow in the preparations. You know, this was a community affair. She had some responsibility with it, probably helping, you know, getting things ready, so forth. So that's the thing. Then I want to go down to the bottom, where verse 11, it says that this was the first of his signs. Okay, the turning of water into wine was the first of his signs. Now, why is that? Why is that important? That this was the first. Why? Okay, we're going to come to that. Try to answer that. Dean?
I'm just wanting to guess that in my thinking, what I think needs to be important to me all the time is that what is more important than my temporal needs, whether I get healed, whether I become rich, whether I whatever, is that first and foremost, God has saved me and he's given me his Holy Spirit. Maybe perhaps symbolized by the wine. So before we get into healings and walking and leaping and things like that, what was first and foremost? That's just my thought. I'm just guessing.
Yeah, there's something significant about this fact. That Jesus was not obviously beginning a political campaign or something like that. But when you see that, when you see people starting something new, usually there's something, you know, kind of to draw attention to the essence of what he's doing, some sort of big, big celebration or gathering or something. This one seems, it almost seems, it's not exactly public, because the only people that really know what's going on are the disciples and the servants who drew the water. The master of the celebration doesn't know. He thinks it's the groom bringing out the new wine. So it's not this grand public display, but it is significant because it's done first and the disciples believed. And I think that believing is not just a sort of, casual believing. I think they see something here that's very significant.
If you think broader scope, the life of Christ, what was his purpose? To secure his bride. He had come to prepare for her salvation. So it's very fitting that his first sign should be at a wedding. He is the ultimate bridegroom. He is providing the best wine for this wedding, perhaps foreshadowing what he is doing for his bride, mm-hmm. the ultimate marriage feast of the Lamb, which is yet to come.
Yeah. And yeah, I think that's very, very true. He's the marriage. We see that in Revelation, the bride, the groom coming for his bride, and so forth. Listen to this. Isaiah 25 says this, verse 6: On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The kingdom of God, when it comes in its fullness, Isaiah describes it as a rich feast, not only of sins forgiven, but of this glorious celebratory rejoicing that God's people. The kingdom of God is about rejoicing. It's a feast, okay? We sometimes, I think, sell that a little bit short when we talk about, you know, forgiveness of sins and so forth. But Jesus is going to bring in a kingdom that is expansive, rich, feasting, and joyous. So this first, it's that, it's the wedding of the, but the idea of feasting. And celebrating is here as well, it seems to me. Somebody said that that Jesus' first miracle was essential to keep the party going, and that his kingdom is a kingdom of rejoicing. There's a line I think it's the Two Towers, but somewhere in the Tolkien. And you probably remember this a little better than me, but when Gandalf supposedly has died, it seems as though he's dead, and Samwise, too, is knocked unconscious to where he thinks he's dead. And he wakes up, and he sees Gandalf, and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. I thought I was dead." And then he says, "Does this mean that all that is sad is untrue? All that is sad is untrue?" What is he talking about? When the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, folks, all that is sad will be untrue. There will be no more sadness. There will be no more tears. There will be no more scuffling about as we do in this fallen world. It will be a feast. It will be a rejoicing feast. I think that's perhaps something of the significance of the fact that Jesus does this first sign, not in a healing or demon possession or something like that, but simply a feast. This is a feast, okay? A feast of rich foods. And the fact that the master then says, "You've kept the best wine for last." Well, Jesus is bringing in the new wine. Remember, he tells the disciples at one point, "Why put new wine? You don't put new wine in old wineskins," right? This is the new wine of the kingdom of God that Jesus himself is bringing in. And I think it's significant, too, then, the exchange that's made between Jesus and his mother. Okay, there's a couple of things here I want to point out. So she comes to him. Why they have no wine. And, you know, perhaps she knew that Jesus could do something about that. She's probably known. Now, Jesus has not performed any miracles yet. He didn't perform miracles when he was a child. The only thing significant about him as growing up was that he didn't sin. He was a faithful. Joseph is probably dead by now. Jesus is referred to couple of times as the carpenter, not just the carpenter's son, but the carpenter. So Jesus probably took over, you know, the business, so to speak. He's the eldest son, taking care of his mother, you know, being a dutiful son for now 30 years, okay? So she's probably understood him, that he's really very resourceful. He can do a lot of things, but he hadn't performed any miracles yet. So I don't know that there was an expectation that Jesus was going to perform a miracle here. I don't really think that, because he hadn't done that yet. But she knows there's something about him that when there's problems, you take them to Jesus, okay? And she takes this problem to her son and simply says they have no wine. Now, the response that Jesus makes has often been kind of misinterpreted. It seems harsh, doesn't it? Woman, he doesn't say mom, mother, he says woman. Now, we kind of think in English that that would be, that's very sharp. Probably, maybe a better translation might have been madam or ma'am, something like that. But still, it's significant. He doesn't say mother. Okay, he doesn't say mother. Remember how he referred to her from the cross? Do you remember that? Same word. Woman, behold your son. Okay, same word. So it's a little different. Okay, it's striking that he would not say mother. But even what comes next, it seems like it's even more of a rebuke. What does this have to do with me? It's like, this is not my problem. So there's a bit of a rebuke to her. And then, my hour has not yet come. My hour's not yet come. What do you think is going on here with this interchange? I'm going to ask Matthew this one. Any ideas with this encounter that they're having? This back and forth. Any thoughts? Sean, you had your hand up a while ago, so maybe about 20 minutes ago, you know. Yeah, I don't think it's that sharp. I don't. But we'll go ahead and go into this. There is something here about the relationship. That's not the big point, but the relationship between Mary and Jesus. Okay, remember what has happened. Jesus has gone down to the River Jordan, and he has been baptized by John, and the Spirit of God, as a dove, has come down upon him, anointing him, okay? And then he was thrust out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In other words, the ministry that Jesus has been called to from before the foundation of the world is beginning. It's happening. No more is Jesus going to be the carpenter in Nazareth. He's going to have an itinerant ministry where he's going to be moving around and traveling for now 3.5 years leading up to the cross. So he's beginning the ministry, right? And it's significant that he says, my hour has not yet come. I think he's referring there to the cross, okay, what the kingdom of God that he's going to bring in by the cross. But he's also talking about a different kind of relationship now that's going to exist between Mary and himself. Remember how a couple of other times in the Gospels where Mary and the brothers come around and they even think he's kind of lost his mind. He's really been taken up. And someone comes to Jesus and says, your mother and brothers are outside. And it's like, waiting on them. What does Jesus say? He says, these are my brothers and sisters, my disciples, right? There's a difference now that's going to begin with, I think, right here where Jesus is telling his mother that I am beginning something that is monumental for the whole world, and our relationship now is going to shift. It's going to change. You are going to have to come to me for your life, just like everybody else is. Mary's got to be saved from her sins just like everybody else. All of his brothers, they're going to have to be saved from their sins just like everybody else. Jesus is kind of making that distinction now between, I'm not just your son anymore, I'm the Savior of the world. That's why I think he says, my hour is not yet. The reason I've come into the world is on this, for this particular reason, okay? And he seems reluctant, but I think he knows he's going to do it all along, right? And there was no surprise with Jesus. And then notice her response. Even though this is a kind of mild rebuke, what does she do? Yeah, do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you. She's not, you know, she's not, oh, Jesus, you know. She just goes to the, just do what he says, right? He's got it. He's in control. He's got it. Do whatever he says, right? It's really kind of interesting, this interchange. And I'm not sure I've got it all right, but it seems to me that there's something here about their relationship. Dean?
So like with the, we spoke about maybe a couple weeks ago with the woman at the well, even though he's speaking on a certain level, and it may be a worldwide level, she still has the temporal needs right in front of her.
Yeah.
And she still stays back at her level and still says, okay, yeah, but I just need this done. So
yeah.
The woman at the well just needed water, and she just needs wine. And okay, that's fine. You're talking to this level, but look,
this is what you really need. Right, yeah, and the fact that Jesus points to my hour, that's some John's. That's a theme actually in John's gospel, where he will say a few times, particularly in John chapter 7, my hour has not yet come. And then later on, he says, my hour has come. You know, we're so Jesus already, from the baptism and the Spirit's anointing, he is on his way. His mind is set to the cross. He's thinking, everybody around him is celebrating. He's thinking about the cross. He's thinking about the cross because he knows that the only way that the true celebration, the true feast is going to happen is if he goes to the cross. You see, there's a connection here, it seems to me, between this festival, earthly festival, and this heavenly festival that Jesus himself is bringing down to earth. And he says, and the only way that that's going to happen is if I go to the cross. My hour has not yet come. It's like Jesus stands alone here among all of the other people and everything that's going around. He stands alone with this notion of what he has come into the world to do, to save people from their sins and to create this new kingdom, this new world, so to speak. And it's hard for us to see that. We live in what is called the already but not yet kingdom. The kingdom has come. If we're Christians, we believed on Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come, and we read these promises of what the kingdom will be, rejoicing and feasting, but we kind of go, but I'm not experiencing that now. I'm going through hard times. I'm suffering. You know, I don't see the reality. Well, it's because we live in the already, but the not yet, right? And that's why we look forward, okay? We look forward in hope to what is going to be. where sadness goes away, tears go away, the rejoicing. And in a sense, that has already begun, or should already begin, in our hearts if we're Christians. Okay? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. Okay? And Jesus is bringing it in. One other thing I want to point out, and that's about these jars. It says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. Okay? Obviously it's rites of purification. Well, why was that significant, do you think? What was that about? Well, the Jews, because, you know, God had chosen them out as his own people, that God had made it absolutely clear to them that there was something in them that was true of everyone, but they were his chosen people, so there was something about them that needed to be done, that needed to happen. That holiness required purification, okay? It was ingrained into the Jewish system that something is wrong with me, right? Something is wrong with me. You cannot become a Christian until you determine that something is wrong with me. It's not like it's wrong out there, okay? That's pretty easy to see. It's wrong. That person's wrong, or that situation's wrong, or whatever. That's wrong, but there is something wrong with me. And ingrained into the God's system with the Jews was this need of cleansing, purification, sacrifice even. Now, these were Jewish rites of purification. They weren't sacrifices, but they were attached to the ritual sacrificial system, okay? The washing that had to be done. Remember, Jesus will say, it's not your hands that need to be washed, but it's your hearts. Well, the washing of the hands signified the need for purification, right? And so I think it's significant that that Jesus pours this new wine, so to speak, into these old stone water jars for purification. What do you think is significant about that? Why? And the Jews knew, in other words, believing Jews knew that all these rites and sacrifices in and of themselves, they weren't going to do anything. That's why God often says, you know, your sacrifices mean nothing to me. It is because their hearts were not changed, right? But they were pointers, okay, to the reality of the Messiah, the necessity of the Messiah coming and winning us, you know, being the sacrifice. You know, John said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, right? And so these rites, it is almost like Jesus is going to fulfill all of these sacrifices, all of these rites, and he uses these jars to pour in this new wine of the kingdom, right? There's something actually fantastic that is going on here with what Jesus is doing. The old has gone, and now the new has come in the Lord Jesus. And I think that's what the disciples believed. Remember that Nathanael had already said, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. You're the Messiah, okay? And here, this miracle that only the disciples and the servants saw, is like, it's here. It's here. The kingdom of God is here in this person, Jesus Christ, right? And so they believed. They believed. And then, of course, the last thing was the master's commendation, the master of the feast. And whereas the groom would have been in charge of, you know, of preparing and, you know, but then there would be somebody else that would be, you know, probably some public official that would sort of run things. You know, the bride, the groom would have other things on his mind, okay? So this master of the feast, the wine's brought to him. He tastes it and makes his comment, "You've kept the good wine until now." He didn't really know what he was saying there, but he was saying something absolutely true, much more than just the wine for this particular little wedding here in Cana, but the new wine of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing in, okay, with his life and his death. And that's why I think it's significant that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." It's on the horizon. It's coming, and here's a kind of taste of it, of what's going to be accomplished when I die and have risen again and ascend into heaven and what? Spread my kingdom out into the whole world, into the whole world. You know? So the disciples believed. Do you? Do you? You believe? Beck?
It's kind of encouraging to me that because he said and his disciples believed in him, they're still going to stumble, you know, and they're still going to they're going to fall asleep when he asks them to pray. And there's something encouraging to me about that because, you know, you can believe and still because you live in this world. We believe more of what we see than what's unseen.
That's what's unseen, yeah. Yeah, they, like us, are living in the already, but not yet. And so there's going to be faltering. But I do think there's a difference. Notice verse 11 and contrast that with verses 23 to 25. Do you see that? Verse 11 says, "He manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him." And then a little bit later on, when he has actually done some other things, cleansed the temple and so forth and shown, it says, "When he was in Jerusalem, many believed when they saw the signs that he was doing." Okay? But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. Would you have said, did he entrust himself to his disciples? Yeah, absolutely he did. He knew what was in them. He knew it was going to be faulty, in need of instruction, in need of help, guidance. They were going to stumble, fall, but he entrusted himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. He knew that they had the real thing in them. They believed, right? Okay, 1, 2, 3.
It might not be anything, or it might be believed in him. These other people believed in his name when they saw the signs.
There's a difference, I think, in those two kinds of belief. There. Yeah. See?
Jesus as the Messiah, and that's got to be swirling around in so many conversations, and the disciples heard it, they start following him, but his mother knows about this from the very beginning, and even in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is 12 and he stays back at the temple, and they go and confront him, why are you doing this?
So important that we do live these Christian lives in anticipation. We live in hope. Okay, we don't live by what we see. We can't live that way. We have to live in hope. Absolutely. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it penetrates us. And by your spirit, you take it and weave into our hearts thoughts of you. And we thank you for this revealing of Jesus to us. His, obviously, his great power, authority over inanimate objects, things like wine and water. But, Lord, it's much more than that, isn't it? That the kingdom, you brought your kingdom into our hearts and have saved us. And you're keeping us, your people, through all of our lives. And we pray that you would enable us to live in anticipation of the glory. We don't see it all now. We see something of it. And what we see, Lord, you tell us is enough. It is enough that we live upon you and walk in your ways. And would you set, Lord, always the cross and the resurrection before us, that we might live, as David says, in anticipation of the glory that will be revealed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.